You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
And as you do that, just put your a piece of paper or your finger in the point and close it again, and let me ask you a question. Do you know who you are and where you belong? I don't mean your address and what you do. I don't mean that. I guess everyone here can give me that. But seriously, think about it from a deeper level. Do you know who you are and where you belong? Where you belong? Have a think about that for a moment. And you know where you're going and why. Quite a lot of the time, people avoid those kind of questions because they don't have answers, or because the answers scare them. I remember some years ago, 25 years ago, when I was still working in industry, our church, I'd organized for our church to do, in St. Albans, to do a kind of semi-evangelistic provocative questionnaire. And I thought, well, I've got to take part in this too. So I gave it to some colleagues of mine in industry. And I can remember vividly the response that several of them gave me. The first question was along these lines: who are you? Where do you belong? Where are you going? And almost all of them handed me back the paper after a few days and said, I can't answer that. It's too deep. I don't want to think about questions like that. I thought that was quite telling in its own right. I followed it up with some Christian literature, but the answer for us as Christians shouldn't scare us. For the Christian, the answers are certainly not scary. Actually, they are wonderful and clear and incredibly humbling. Over these last few weeks, Grant has so helpfully been walking with us through the Old Testament book of Hosea. And it's been moving to be confronted with the passion of God for his people, even in the face of what he forcefully and graphically describes as spiritual adultery. Hosea chapter 3 last week was extremely challenging as we watched the prophet demonstrating his own difficult situation and how spiritual adulterers are deeply loved by the Lord, so much so that they're brought back, redeemed with a price. Let me read to you from Hosea 3. No reason to look this up. But here is Hosea enacting in his family life what it's like to be married to an adulterer. As it were, giving a graphic illustration of what God does to us spiritually. "The Lord said to me," writes Hosea, "go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, so I bought her back for 15 shekels of silver." He's been to the slave market and bought her. "And a bouter of Homer and Lethic of barley." And so it goes on from there. And although written thousands of years or so before the Lord Jesus was born, Grant helped us to see that ultimately the prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled. It's fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And ultimately detailed here in 1 Peter, where if you look just before where we are in chapter 2, I ask you to put your finger in your Bible in chapter 2. If you look just before at verse 18, Grant last week turned us to these words. You know that it was not with, chapter 1 and verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. You were brought back, bought back from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And with Peter, we saw from Hosea that though we are spiritual adulterers, people who look all the time for meaning and answers and desire and worship and everything, anywhere but God, belonging, actually we are people who by his grace are in receipt of God's amazing love and whom he has brought back into relationship with himself. Well, Grant was on duty this morning in our harvest service, and it felt... I felt I should take my part and preach this evening instead. So rather than cut across Hosea and all that he's doing in Hosea, I thought it would be useful for us to just take a closer look at what being brought back means. And then Grant can pick up Hosea in next week and in due course. We're going to look this evening at what being brought back means and the new status that those who have been redeemed have. If you are a Christian this evening, then that includes you and me. In the earlier part of his letter, Peter has written to these Christians from all over the ancient world in difficult circumstances, different circumstances and situations. This huge variety of people who are going through a tough time. And he has made clear that they are strangers. In other words, that they are passing through this world, a world that has so much rebellion against God and obnoxious attitude to God, and yet they are people who, as they pass through, do so with a real hope in a better and more lasting inheritance than any other possible. That's chapter 1. And the previous chapter makes clear that the appropriate response to that amazing hope that we have in God is, well, verse 13, is to think in practical terms about what to do. How do I respond to that grace that God gives me? Well, verse 13, prepare your mind for action, he says. Concentrate on the implications of what it means. Don't be passive, be active. Verse 15, be holy. Respond to God's grace in your life by being holy, treating him as he deserves, treating yourself as he deserves. And in part, that's going to mean living as strangers here, with all the implications that that means, remembering that here and now is not all there is, and we don't really belong in this world. Not really, not in this world, because it's too broken. But the other side of it is to recognize that our security, our faith, and our hope are in God, with all of the practical implications that that must have for our lives as redeemed people, who have, as verse 23 of chapter 1 puts it, been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In other words, there is a whole change in our nature going on for us as Christians as a result of God's grace, a whole change in our makeup, a whole change in our nature that should not be resisted and balked against, but that should be embraced and nurtured. What does that look like? Well, it looks like lots of different things, but can I say what it looks like is that it looks for us practically as though as we change and get older and walk with God in our lives, so the image of Jesus will be created in us, so that the grace of God will flow through us, so that we become more like him the older we get, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, every week, every moment, so that we don't become like a sourpuss old person, one of the crowning works of the devil, who is just grumpy all the time, but so that we become more like Jesus, so that we're gracious and we're constantly aware of his grace and more like him. And as we follow through this great news of a change in our nature, so here in chapter 2 we've come to this evening, we need also to recognize the dramatic, amazing, privileged change in our status, which is what Hosea has been reminding us, and all of that means. And actually, the change of our status is an astonishing one, and it's the one I want us to focus on tonight. Because actually, the change in our status means that we become, staggering as it is, a temple. Look at verse 4 with me. We're a temple. As you come to him, writes Peter, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just think about who's writing these words. It will change the complexion of how you understand them. Remember, it's really special to have Peter, the name which Jesus gave to Simon, literally Cephas in the Greek. It means rock. The rock himself is referring to the Lord Jesus as the living stone. Yet he does so in a picture that is so graphic, doesn't it? He is the one on whom the whole church is built, the one on whom everything rests. John tells us in John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Here, says Peter, is the one on whom everything is built. You remember, don't you, in Mark 8, when Jesus said to these different disciples, who do people say I am? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, others one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And what does he reply? What does Peter reply? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, and you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. It's not that there's a double entendre going on there. It's not that the church will be built on Peter, as Roman Catholics believe. It is on those words that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church is built. And Peter knows that, and he's pointing in his letter to this Christ, to this God in the flesh, the one who came to that which was his own, but who did not receive him. As you come to him, the living stone. Oh, men have rejected him, sure. But God has not, he's precious. Here is the one who is most precious to God. And like him, we, precious to God, are being taken together and built into, just think about this, a spiritual house. You know, back in 1 Kings is a description of the archetypal spiritual house in Solomon's temple. But we're not going to read it now for sake of time. But I want you just to try and get an image in your mind of the scale of things. Carefully crafted stone, lined with cedar boards, and those boards covered with gold, massive bronze pillars, chains around the pillars, carvings on the walls. When it was built, this first temple, Solomon's temple, a permanent version of the tabernacle, a mobile temple tent, when that temple was built, bigger than this room, much bigger than this room, it must have been one of the wonders of the world, one of the largest buildings of its time. It must have been the talk of the nations. And what was most amazing was that God chose to manifest his presence there in that temple. We're not going to turn to the construction of the temple, but I would like to turn to Solomon's prayer. So turn back with me, will you please, to 1 Kings and chapter 8. Page 243, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Two four three, or 244 it is. And we're going to pick up in verse 22 as we start to look at Solomon's prayer of dedication for this place. Then it writes, verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no one like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, "You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.'" I'm going to stop there. We could read on. It's very long. I commend it to you to read the rest later on tonight. It's a wonderful prayer. And yet, today, if you go to Jerusalem and you see the place where Solomon's temple was, not that I've done this, but I gather it's just ruins. And there were subsequent temples built on the site by Nehemiah and others. It's just ruins. God was there, it said. But no more. He chose to put his name there. But not now. So where does the God of the universe choose to manifest his presence today? If the temple's no good anymore, if it's been torn down by Romans and Babylonians and Romans and many others, where does God choose to put, where can we go to worship God today? Well, the answer is amazing. And Peter's got the answer for us in this chapter. Solomon spoke better than he knew about what God was doing in that prayer. And actually, what his great descendant, the Lord Jesus, in earthly terms, has done is place his presence here. I don't mean here in Goldney Avenue. This is just a really, really snazzy rain shelter, and we're very grateful for a snazzy rain shelter. But no, here, where God has chosen to place his name is here, in his church people. What God is doing with you and me and other believers, sinful, spiritual adulterers, whom he has redeemed with the blood of Christ, is that he is taking us piece by piece and building us, as it were, into this spiritual temple, which Peter then describes, verse 5, as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, if ever there was an antidote to the idea that we go to special buildings, it's this passage. If ever there was an answer to thinking that we need to call anyone a priest, then it's this passage. And if ever there is an answer to our amazing privileged position as believers, this is it. Look again at these words. For Peter says that all believers are that building. Solomon's temple must have been astonishing, astonishing, glowing in the beautiful Israeli sun across all on the top of that mountain in Jerusalem for everyone to see. It must have been just astonishing as you came over the ridge of the as you came over the horizon to see this thing glinting. Amazing. But now it's just a mess. But the church is not. Peter says that all believers are that building where God has chosen to place his name. And that all believers serve as priests, offering not the blood of goats and bulls, but offering spiritual sacrifices as we offer ourselves to God. Our service to God, our honoring of God, however imperfectly, sinfully, poorly. And if all of that sounds really unlikely to you in biblical terms, Peter justifies his quote. He justifies what he has to say by quoting Scripture, which is always a good place to start, isn't it? Scripture, quoting Scripture, just to back itself up. And actually what he does is quote from Isaiah chapter 28. I'm not going to turn to Isaiah for sake of time, but look what he says in verse 6. For in Scripture, says Peter, it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Again, we're not going to turn to Isaiah for sake of time, but remember Isaiah, will you? Remember what we looked at on Sunday mornings for about a year and a half, the year before last? There they are in the midst of condemnation on a people trusting falsely in going through the motions of religion, trusting in the wrong thing, going through the motions of religion with hearts far from God, living as pagans day to day, listening to Isaiah preaching, going, blah, 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 it's the old prophet off again. And Isaiah, right in the middle of that, promises that God has an answer to their godlessness. He promises the coming Savior. And Jesus comes. And how precious do we see him? Look at verse 7 of our passage. Now to you who believe, this stone, this chosen and precious cornerstone, the one on whom everything is built, to you who believe, this stone is precious. I'm going to stop there and ask you a question. And I'm going to ask myself the same question, because I'm challenged by just that verse. Is Jesus precious? What do you think? To you. How much does my mind fill with Jesus? Not religion, not church, not activity, not even Bible, dare I say, though Bible is full of Jesus. So, how much does Jesus grip your heart in your convictions, in your aspirations? If I said, what do you want to be? Where are you going? What do you want to be like? Would your answer be Jesus? Or would it be, well, I want to be a bit more. To you who believe, this stone is precious. This is the chosen pearl. This is the precious pearl, isn't it? That for whom everything is worth selling to hold on to. This is the treasure in the field. Then I'll sell everything to buy the field. To you who believe this stone is precious, there are times in life, times this week, I guess, when Jesus will not be precious. Brothers and sisters, just come back to verse 7. To you who believe this stone is precious. I remember some years ago teaching dear Joyce Ecott. Joyce, some of you will remember, was very disabled and very simple in her thinking. I remember she spent multiple months in the RUH, in and out, so much so that we actually coined a room. I called it the Ecott Suite. And we would bring in special food because she was fussy. And I remember, she didn't read much, but I remember teaching her the first few verses of Psalm 23. And she could get this. We used to rehearse it together. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Do you know, even when she became very mentally challenged later on in her life, she could still do that. My shepherd, to those who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, I'm not a builder, but I do understand that when they choose a cornerstone, the foundation stone for a building, to go through the quarry, they find one massive block of just the right weight and size, and they cut, and then after careful selection, they take it to the site where they lay it, and sometimes with great ceremony, they get the local mayor or something to pull a curtain on it, and away it goes, and the cornerstone is there. And everything gets built on that. But in the case of Jesus, whilst God declares him as precious, and you and me, I hope, if you're a Christian, trust him as precious, my Savior, we who know him thus, but for those who do not believe, he is really a stumbling block. They trip over him and they fall flat. You and I, I've said this lots of times. If you ever have a conversation about religion, people will often chat along with indifference. I heard a woman being brought up in a church environment on the radio, a singer on the radio last week, talking about the fact she'd left church behind, but she's still kind of spiritual. And I desperately wish the interviewer could have said, "What do you mean you're kind of spiritual? Don't you know Jesus?" And I wonder what she would have said. I bet she'd have said no, although I don't bet. I'm sure she would have said no. People muddle along with indifference until you mention Jesus Christ. And at that point, time and time and time again, I've seen the grimace take hold and the tone change and the rejection come. Says Peter, here are stubbed toes. Here on Jesus is fallen pride. Here are people who disobey the message. That is, the message to repent and believe because Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Well, because that, what he says shudderingly, is what some were appointed for, to destined to do. But you? As Christians, we know very well that we need to fall flat on our faces, worthy of nothing and admitting that we deserve any wrath. And what do we find he has done as we fall on our faces? He's picked us up, verse 9. But you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We've got to see and engage in what we are now part of. Spiritual adulterers who have been brought back. And actually, as we do that, we're like blind men coming at last to see a glorious day of summer. Like a prisoner at last in the open countryside. We are people who have been lifted from death to life, from the mire and bog of our sin, and into the glorious privilege of a royal household. Suddenly what we find as people who fall flat on our faces is we are chosen, royal priesthood. Can you get your mind around that if you're a Christian? I am a royal priest. On my business card it should say, royal priest to the King of Kings. That's what it should say. All of us. I am part of a holy nation. I'm very pleased to be British, very grateful to be British, but it counts as nothing to this nation. We are a people who belong we belong to God for the purpose of declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once that wasn't true, but now it is. Stop and think of the implications of that. Let me read to you the implications of that from Revelation chapter 5. I saw a lamb, says John, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne and encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll of history from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang this new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The Lord Jesus means that in glory, the church and the created order, stop singing and adoring God for creation and start singing and adoring God because of redemption. God has taken disparate, sinful people and formed us into the church. And we deserve only his wrath, but he's given us his grace. And our right response to such amazing things is in verse 10. To recognize that once that wasn't true, but now that we are the people of God, once we'd not received mercy, now we have received mercy. We don't have to worry anymore. We're not searchers for mercy anymore. We're grateful for mercy now. We have Jesus who is precious, who we hold on to, but in the full knowledge that even when my hand is released, he is holding me tighter than I can know. And with that amazing fact of our new eternal status, spiritual adulterers that he has bought back, Peter says, here's the right response. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, dear fellow high priests, dear fellow members, not high priests, dear fellow belongers to God's household. All of what I've just described is alien to the world. It really is. But I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to respond to that grace of God constantly in your lives in this way, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, and to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, the right response to our being spiritual adulterers who have been bought back, to knowing Jesus is precious, but that he's so precious he holds us tighter than we hold him. Our right response to being this new creation that God has made of the church is to treat him rightly, even in the midst of the war in our souls, and to do so that we are more like him, and so that the world around us can see the difference he has made, that they might want to know him too. Isn't that challenging? Isn't that thrilling? You and I have a new status if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian tonight, then God, look at what you're missing. Repent and believe. Ask Jesus to save you. That's what you must do. He's died to do it, as he's died to save us. But if you are a Christian tonight, then you and I, friends, we can glory in the new status, go out into this next week ahead, months ahead, year ahead, in the full knowledge that God is gracious and that we are loved.